to invite you to take your Bibles and look with me in Jude's epistle. I want to read for us from verse 22 down to verse 25, but we'll be just looking together at verses 22 and 23. So Jude 22:23. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I'd like to speak with you concerning our spiritual care for one another. Back in our time together with the men just before the service, Brother David brought this to our attention, and I thought it was so fitting, particularly in light of what I have to say this morning from this message, and that is, in our times of prayer, remembering others that are a burden for us, lost acquaintances, let's not forget to remember one another. And truly, I believe that's what it is to be a believer priest, that Christ has made of his church. Priests, what was their responsibility? It was to intercede on behalf of the people. I know Christ is our intercessor, but as believer priests, this is a responsibility that we're given to remember one another before the Lord. I've often said, I covet your prayers, and I do as your pastor. How I need it. I need wisdom from the Lord to lead the Lord's sheep. I need wisdom in setting forth the gospel. I'd be the first to admit I fall far short of being able to declare Christ's glories to you as they are. I'm just but a vessel of it. And I do pray for you. This matter of preaching the gospel is not just getting up and giving a sermon. In fact, you'll find nowhere in Scripture where that word sermon is used, to sermonize or to give a homily. It's to declare a message. It's to declare the very message of God himself pertaining to his Son. That's an awesome responsibility. And I know that unless the Spirit of God is pleased to give you ears to hear and a heart to believe and receive, that it will be just that, a word of a man falling on deaf ears. It's like Israel of old, having uncircumcised hearts. And that's a burden. I desire that the Lord be pleased to work in our heart as we hear his Son set forth. Otherwise, it's just it's an exercise in vanity. But pray for one another. And as I've asked you to pray for me, and I pray for you, pray for one another. It's one of the things that I enjoy about our times during the midweek services, where we ask for particular requests and take that time to bring them before the Lord. That's a precious time. And we need to remember one another. And so that's what I want to speak with you on. In this message, spiritual care for one another. Because I believe that's really what Jude is addressing here. The care that we're to have for one another. Now there's one level of care for one another that I would put on the material or emotional level. And certainly we should be an example of this grace. Even to care for another person is a grace. It takes that because we think so much of ourselves that you listen in a conversation with some people, you might bring something up to discuss, and it isn't 2 seconds later, they're turning that thing around and out pertains to themselves. That's we're all that way, self-centered in many ways. When one person expresses a need, we automatically begin to think, well, why are they talking about that? You ought to hear mine. And so there's this conflict even within ourselves. I've often used the example, take a group picture of all of us and put it out there for everybody to look at. Who's the first person you look for in a group picture? You look to see how you turned out. And you, if you had your eyes shut, maybe everybody else looked great. But if your eyes were shut in the picture, it's a bad picture. Let's take it again. Let's take it again. And someone else says, no, no, that was a good picture. I like how I look right there. Let's leave it. That's just what we are by nature. And so for us to be concerned for one another truly is of the Lord's mercy. And we are. We are to care for one another. I look at the example back here in Acts chapter 4. Just bear with me here in this introduction. In Acts chapter 4, it certainly was one of the evidences of the Spirit's working in the early church. If you look in verse 31, it says that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. That takes the grace of God. To say sincerely to somebody, my home is your home, my car is your car, my clothes are your clothes, whatever the need. But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace, look at that, was upon them all. That's the grace of the Lord. So certainly we see this, but I'd have to say that in and of itself is not what Jude is speaking of here, even though that is an example of what it is to care for one another. In fact, we've seen an example of this week. Even unconverted natural men can rise to an occasion, as we're seeing with this tsunami and all the aid. And people are moved whenever there's something dramatic. And they can give. They can give sacrificially and still not do it out of a lot of people do it out of a motive, again, of self. I feel like I've done something. I've contributed. But here in Jude, in these verses that we've read, I believe only those that are truly the Lord's by His grace can have this sort of care and concern. It's a spiritual care and concern. But I've found, and you may also be able to testify to this, that so often when you get down to sharing spiritual cares and concerns with other people, it can sometimes get people upset. It can be delicate. It's one thing to hand them a glass of milk and a plate of cookies. It's another thing out of spiritual care to pull them aside and say, I'm concerned for your soul. What's the first reaction if you've ever had somebody tell you that, I'm concerned for your soul? First thing you do is get your back up. Whoa, wait a minute here. What do you mean? What'd you see? What's going on? We don't readily admit a need, do we? What's that? That's pride. We all know it. We all live it. We'd rather the focus be on somebody else than ourselves. We don't readily submit to the truth, especially when it involves something that we have held to in our understanding, perhaps, of the word for years, and suddenly it's brought to our attention that that's false. We don't readily submit. We reason. We go through all of these gymnastics in our heart and mind, trying to cling to what we have held to that point. And what the Lord has to do is just like taking candy out of the hand of a, or poison out of the hand of a baby, if you will. Just, it's got to be, those fingers have to be open, it has to be taken out. Many become offended if you even question their faith or practice. Nonetheless, I believe it's the very type of care and concern that Jude exhorts us as believers to have for one another in this portion, here in this epistle. Jude is writing really concerning three different kinds of people that we can expect to encounter. You know, as a pastor, as a preacher, servant of the Lord, I have often come back to this portion of Scripture. I'm just kind of letting you in on a little personal thought here, but in dealing with people, you can find all kinds that you have to deal with. But I find here particularly three different types of people that we can expect to encounter as believers. And this isn't just as far as being a pastor or preacher, but this is you as believers. The first is those who will contend with you. They're contentious. They don't like the truth. They've got their own views and opinions with regard to God and Christ and salvation. And so even in a small discussion, it's not a matter of standing up and preaching out, but even in a discussion, you begin to see all of these guards going up. And it's almost as if you ask yourself in the end, how did we get into this thing being a debate? I thought we were talking about things with regard to Christ, and yet they're contentious. Don't forget that that's really what Jude was dealing with in the context here. If you go all the way back to verse 8, he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and despise authority, especially the authority of this word, and speak evil of dignities. And then it says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Why does he mention that? Because there's times when we have to deal with contentious people, and there's a spirit behind it that's really of Satan, because Satan has blinded the minds and hearts of sinners lest they should believe. It takes the Spirit of God giving life and giving eyes. And there's no greater issue than how it is that a sinner can be accepted before God. Everybody's got an answer to that. Everybody's an expert. You begin to talk to them and they'll say, well, I think this, or I think that, or my preacher believes this, or my preacher said this. But dear friends, we've got to stand on the ground of what God says. How it is that a sinner is to be accepted before Him. How it is that God can be just and justified. It's a battleground. It's a battlefield that it's been a battle that has raged from the beginning. All the way back there in the garden, hath God said? That's what Satan put in Eve's mind. Even Adam, standing there as a representative, having been told the ground of fellowship with God, yet he stood and watched as his wife partook, then he partook. And as the representative head, the scriptures say, by one man sin entered into the world. Not by one woman, by one man. He was accountable. Cain and Abel, what was that fight over? Even to the point of Cain killing Abel, that was the ground of righteousness. Cain sought to be accepted based upon some work of his hand. And if you analyze it, he labored a whole lot more than Abel did. Abel sat out there under the shade tree watching the sheep reproduce and making sure they had good food and water, but that Cain over here tilling the ground. And he brought the fruit of his hands, but that was his problem. God says it's going to be by the blood sacrifice. It's going to be by shed blood, which was a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the battle line was drawn. If you look back in Zechariah chapter 3, it may take you a little while to find it. Just go start back at Matthew if you have to. Go back a few books, you get to Zechariah chapter 3. We can see a little bit of this conflict even here. This contentious spirit. Again, it has to do mainly with people's view of themselves. And where does it come from? It comes from Satan himself. The idea that somehow God ought to accept me based upon my works rather than the work of Christ. It says he showed me, Zechariah 3 verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And look at here. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. This is where Jude got this. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Same language as Jude is using over here. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. But you notice here, we don't find Joshua trying to defend himself. We find him actually very passive in this. This contention is the work of the Lord against all accusations that even Satan would raise. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre on his head. So they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. But this is where people get contentious when the same thing, the word says, take away the filthy garments from him. And the sinner responds, no, you're not taking those from me. And their blindness and ignorance, they're attached to their own works, their self-righteousness. They don't see their need. They don't see their lostness. So you can expect there to be a fight, especially when it involves man's righteousness, man's works, man's will, versus God's righteousness, God's work, and God's will. That's really where the line is drawn. But secondly, I believe that another type of person that you're going to encounter are those as brands already in the fire. In other words, they seem to be visibly already under condemnation in their actions or in their doctrine, which if left in that state, hellfire will be their consummation. But here the exhortation is given that these were to endeavor to save by snatching out. I know salvation is of the Lord. So when it's talking about in verse 23 here, others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. It's human language. It's like walking by a building and seeing it on fire. What do? You see a shadow up there in the window, or you know people are involved. It puts you into a completely different mindset. You don't just idly walk by and get to your house and say, well, I was just coming by and saw a house on fire, and no one seemed to really be doing anything about it. Well, what did you do about it? There's a sense of urgency here when we see people even in ignorance. Maybe it's not outward rebellion, but in ignorance they're under condemnation. And their way, their doctrine, the path they're taking is clear. If the Lord leads them there, they will most certainly die to death. Eternal condemnation. And then thirdly, there are those who are to be objects of compassion, whom accordingly we're to show compassion to and help. As it says here in verse 22, and if some have compassion, making a difference. Some have compassion, making a difference. Now, with every one of these, there's a warning. And here would be the warning here. First of all, don't let pity for people. It's true, we're to have compassion and be concerned for others, but don't let pity degenerate into identification with their error. In other words, you show so much compassion that you're actually enabling them. They feel comfortable with the fact that you're showing them compassion, and that just encourages them to continue in that error. Secondly, your compassion is to be, as it says here, accompanied with fear. Really, of being defiled or drawn away with it. As it says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So I ask the Lord to give us discernment. You ever think about the different encounters that you have with people? These aren't just happenstance. With every person that you encounter, there's a soul. That's a living soul or a dead soul. There's a soul before God. And if our paths have crossed with them, it's the Lord that has caused those paths to cross. I would that all of us be prayerful in how we're to deal with one another. It might be some that the Lord brings in our midst from time to time that you would never have met otherwise. Every one of these encounters is important. So what is to be our attitude that we're to have toward any of these three types of individuals? Some may have come to mind even as I have spoken here. But what's to be our attitude? Let me just go back over these and give you three particular instructions that I believe we see here. First of all, with the contentious. And you will find contentious. In fact, I don't believe that you can take a clear stand on the gospel and not find contention. Our Lord himself was considered to be a contentious person. Men were divided over him. Why? Because he spoke the truth. Don't ever let contention or the fear of contention keep you from stating the truth. We state the truth in love. We state it. We declare it. We set it forth. I would say this, with the contentious, you know, whenever someone's contentious, doesn't it cause you turmoil inside? It comes back on you. There's a stirring even in your own soul. What do you do? Well, I'd remind you of the instruction given already here in verses 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Go back and study the Word. If this drives you back to the Word, it's a good thing. It's like a man told me not too long ago, a good friend of mine, that on this matter of our justification before God, he said this. He said, I'll tell you one thing it's done. It's driven me back to the Word. And I said, that's a good thing. That's where the Lord drove my own heart and mind. How is it that a sinner is justified before God? On what ground am I declared righteous before God? Is it on the basis of my faith? Now that's the fruit. It's on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, his blood and righteousness. If he died for me, he's going to cause me to see it. He's going to cause me to bow. I'm not saying there won't be contention. Our old flesh likes to think that somehow we have something to do with it. I believe that's why the whole teaching of what I would call conversional justification is being propagated. It's at the point of conversion that God then finally sees you as just. What that does is hang in limbo the work of Christ. It says he really accomplished nothing. That it's really, it makes conversion. You can even make conversion to be the instrument and the key rather than Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. But what do? We go back to the Word. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That's not talking here about personal faith. It's talking about the faith of the Word. The faith once delivered unto the saints. And that's where we go back to praying in the Holy Ghost. Asking that the Spirit be your teacher. And it says, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy. If you ever get to where you're looking for anything but mercy at the hands of God, you're not seeking the Lord. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, when you read that unto eternal life, it's not only unto life yet to be eternal, but it's talking about all the time, even unto eternal life. Do you ever stop asking God for mercy? Do you ever stop approaching God in any other manner but for mercy? No, we're mercy beggars. That's what the Lord makes us. And I believe that when you run into contentious people, it's an opportunity to sit down and come back here to this word. I don't want you to stand up to somebody because Ken said so. I don't want you to stand up to somebody because, well, this is what Baptists believe. Or even this is what Sovereign Grace believes. What does the Word say? And anytime we can be driven back to the Word, that's a good thing. So with the contentious, build up yourselves on the faith revealed in God's Word. Secondly, with the ignorant. Again, these three types of people. You've got the contentious, you've got the ignorant, and you've got the errant. You've got the rebels, if you will. But with the ignorant, have compassion. That word in verse 22 and of some have compassion. That's the word mercy. It's the same word used up in verse 21, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The same mercy that you seek of the Lord for yourself, that with that same attitude, approach those who are in ignorance. But it says here, it adds, making a difference. In other words, it takes discernment. It takes discernment. In fact, that word making a difference, that word difference literally means to reprove. That's hard to do. We have a hard time with it. Well, I gotta show compassion. But you don't show compassion at the expense of truth. Just like God himself did not show mercy at the expense of his justice. In order for him to be a just God and a Savior, justice had to be satisfied. Mercy and truth have met together. And so you see where the Spirit of God has been revealed in the heart, that's that same attitude. There's going to be a desire for mercy. I pray the Lord be merciful to your soul, but I know this, it's going to be through the truth as it is in Christ. And that's why he's given his word. Look over in 2 Timothy. And I pray that the Lord would continue to teach me this. What is it that convinces a sinner's heart? Is it the preacher's word? No. If you ever get thinking that, we're all in trouble. Now that's the word of God. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 14, how Paul writes to Timothy. Here, Timothy's a preacher. He's a pastor. And he says, continue, verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Some people would comment there and say, well, he learned it from Paul. Now, Paul's talking here about a learning beyond even what he would have been able to instruct Timothy. When it says, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, he's talking about being taught of the Spirit of God himself. Because that's the only way we're going to learn of Christ. The Spirit taking this word and revealing him in our hearts. But he says, verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. He had a faithful aunt. He had a faithful grandmother that opened these scriptures and taught them. Is there any child too young for us to instruct in this word? No. In fact, from the beginning, that's the way it ought to be instructed in this word. Parents, make that your priority. The word, verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Actually, that word child, there's different words used in the original language, but that word means particularly from a babe in arms. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I tell you, when a sinner has been made wise unto salvation, they've been made wise unto that salvation that God the Father purposed and that the Son established and accomplished through his blood and righteousness. And where they've been made wise unto that salvation, it's going to be through faith. God the Spirit is going to grant faith, which is in Christ Jesus, but it's all in Christ. It's the fruit of his finished work. How do we learn about him? How do we learn about his death? How? Because we'd all have to plead ignorant. We'd all have to say we're born in this world ignorant and rebellious in our sins. Well, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Here it is, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Remember I told you the biggest battle has to do with righteousness? I know I'm a sinner before God, but I'll tell you, our biggest battle is with our own self-righteousness, thinking ourselves good before God, somehow, based on some our brain or our knowledge or understanding. It's just always going to come up in our minds. But you notice, as the Word teaches, as God blesses that Word, it's through doctrine. That's what the word doctrine means. It's instruction. And where doctrine is clearly set forth, what's the very first thing that follows? Reproof. The very thing we don't like. To be told we were wrong. To be told we are wrong. Somehow, this old flesh is just going to... It's like the Lord told Cain. If you do good, what was he talking about? Going back and find better fruit? No. Go grab a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, even as Abel has learned, and offer that sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. If you do good, you'll be received. But if not, sin lies at the door. It doesn't matter what remedy you turn to, apart from Christ and his finished work. Apart from that, sin lies at your door. You'll be judged. So I believe that's the sense here that Jude is speaking of, with the ignorant, making a difference, being discerning, being caring, yes, but being discerning. And, if there's a difference, it's, again, coming back to this Word. Find out what the Word has to say. But then, thirdly, this will be the final point here in verse 23, with the errant, with those who obviously are invisibly on the path of condemnation. It says, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now here, hatred is a good thing. It says, hating the garment, even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, to snatch out of the fire, we saw this already used in Zechariah chapter 3. Here's a brand plucked out of the fire. In essence, that's the testimony of everyone the Lord's redeemed. They're a brand plucked out of the fire. I know some people get a little bit cynical. They say, well, you preach that God has already chosen those that he saved, and so now you're telling us that we're to somehow try to save these and pulling them out of the fire. What if they're not elect? Well, that's not our responsibility. That's not our job to try to figure that out. All I know is I see a man on the way, and the way he's going is a way of condemnation. And having the Spirit of God, and having known the mercy of God myself in Christ, and having been a brand plucked out of fire, I thank God for God's preacher that he's caused my path to cross, that have taught me the truth and continue to teach me the truth. It continues to save this soul and point me to Christ. So I'm not going to sit back and pull my theological beard and sit back and think, well, I wonder if that one shows evidences of being elect or not. What evidences do you expect to see? The elect were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But if God caused my path to cross with that individual, I'll tell you, my soul is going to be burdened for that one, so long as the Lord gives me breath. I believe that's the sense here. There's an urgency to it. In Amos chapter 4. Look over in Amos chapter 4. You get people asking the question, well, if you really believe that God chose those he was saved and Christ died for them, then why preach the gospel? I'll tell you, one that has the Spirit of God and has been taught of Christ can't but preach the gospel. because it's to the glory of the saved. Here in Amos chapter 4, in verse 11, our Lord said, I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. What's he talking about here? He's talking about natural people that are given warnings. I think about this tsunami this past week, death in one blow, over 100,000 people dead. Loved ones, acquaintances, to where looking even after a day or two, these bodies exposed to the air are putrid. They become nauseated. And you would think in your mind, here are people staring death and destruction in the face, and it's just but a small picture of the wrath of God. And yet, within a day or two, what do we have? Tourists sitting out on the beach under the blue skies, if nothing was. Piles of dead bodies down here within eyesight, and they're sitting there trying to get their money's worth because their vacation was planned, they'd already planned to come, and they're trying to get on. That's what's being described here. When Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown, there were those who knew and understood this, and they were as a brand plucked out of fire. They were spared. They still are in life. They have life, physical life, and yet hearing that, they go on as if nothing was. You see a little bit of the urgency here. That's what it's talking about. When you see a person in error, does truth matter? Absolutely. When God's pleased to deliver a soul from ignorance, it's according to truth. And that's what damns men's souls, is believing a lie. They take a refuge of lies. It's just on my mind because of all the news this past week. But if you think about people that went by that seashore and got a nice little comfortable bungalow and were lying in bed sleeping all comfortable thinking, well, isn't this just a great vacation? And we're taken out just like that. There's a false sense of security, isn't it? When you're in it and are surrounded by it, you feel comfortable. Beware of feeling comfortable in a bed of lies. I believe the sense here is others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. How? Pointing them to Christ. Pointing them to the only truth, the only sacrifice that God has accepted on behalf of sinners. And hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What's that hatred? Hatred of anything that is other than the righteousness of Christ and his glory. Here the garment is a metaphor. It's used of a habit. I don't know if you've ever heard that word used, but a habit, the French word habit, is the word habit. It's what you cover yourself with. That's where the word garment comes from. It's a metaphor of anything, a habit or a custom or a covert that you might take to yourself, but is not the garment of righteousness with which God has clothed his people by the work of Christ. It could be sin, living a life of sin, open outward sin. It could be a cover of self-righteousness. It could be a cover of free will. I know a lot of people that run behind free will. I still think I've got my decision in this matter, and that's what God looks at, to accept it. There's no covering there. But for some, it's morality. When you talk about being a sinner, They say, well, you must not be talking about me. You must be talking about somebody else. But I'll tell you, any cover, just as God hates it, God hates any cover. That's why those outside of Christ, those who have not been redeemed by Christ, justified by him, they're under the wrath of God. And just as God hates even the garment spotted by the flesh. You see that word? That's man putting his hand to it. I don't want even so much as one of my fingerprints on any righteous that I want God to look upon. I want it to be the fingerprint of Christ. I want it to be all of his righteousness. Well, may the Lord enable us to remember one another. When you've shown some concern for men's souls, just like we see here, that's a spiritual concern. like I said, we care for one another. I care for you. You know, if you're in any sort of physical need, even now, and you haven't found any help, let me know. I'll do what I can. But I'll tell you, my greatest concern is for the soul of each person here in this room. That indeed, your hope be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Beware of emotion. Beware of other men's experiences pulling you away and making you look elsewhere. There's no hope outside of Christ, that work that he's accomplished.